together this evening. Now, we can think of the chapter perhaps in four main sections. It does, of course, in its entirety set before us much of the future of Israel, but its present is not lost sight of. In fact, there's quite a bit of explanation about the present of Israel as well. And so the first section is in verses 1 to 10, where we read of Israel's present fall. And then the second section, from verses 11 to 22, is also connected with Israel's present fall, but there the apostle focuses on the benefits and the risks to the Gentiles of the present fall of Israel. And then when we come to verses 23 down to verses 32, there we do have Israel's future, but before us in particular, Israel's future restoration. And then the chapter, and indeed perhaps this whole section that we've been studying for a few weeks, chapters 9, 10 and 11, is brought to a grand climax by the apostle in verses 33 to 36 with Paul's outburst of praise. So first of all, Israel's present fall, describing to us Israel's position in relation to God, his setting of them aside from the special relationship that was evident between himself and Israel in generations past. The second section to do with how we Gentiles, and I take it I can use that expression tonight, how we Gentiles both benefit from Israel's present position and also the risks that are ours as a result of it. But then we're encouraged as we read of Israel's restoration, knowing that God will bring to a fulfillment all that he's promised in Old Testament scriptures of blessing for them and indeed the world through them being restored to a position of preeminence amongst the nations. And then finally, we can indeed share with Paul in his outburst of praise and share with him in his explanation of its cause and his grand conclusion, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Indeed, that's the purpose of all that God has revealed, namely that God should be glorified. Now, as we read any chapter of the Word of God, we need to be clear just exactly the context of it, and it's important that we recognise that Paul is not only writing to believers as he writes this epistle, but from time to time he does take a particular stance in his writing attitude. We can see this, I think, clearly from verse 13, for this chapter in particular. Notice what he says in verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles." Now remember, he is writing to the Christians at Rome. And yet clearly as he's writing this chapter, he's not really thinking of them as Romans as such. He's not indeed even thinking of them as Christians as such. He's not addressing them as the church of God at Rome as such, although they are all those things. He's speaking to them in verse 13, and this gives the character to the chapter. He's speaking to them ethnically almost. He's speaking to them as Gentiles. And that's the subject of our chapter. Now, we expect it to be Israel, of course, because as you come into chapter 11 from chapter 10, just at the end of chapter 10, he's given us the quotation, "But to Israel he saith." So our mind's already open to the idea of he's writing about Israel, the nation of Israel. And so within chapter 11, he's writing upon the nation of Israel, and he's writing also about their relationship to the Gentiles. So let's bear that in mind as we go through this chapter. He's speaking of national Israel, he's speaking of Gentiles, in contrast to national Israel, those who are not ethnically of Israel's race. You can get a great grasp, I think, of what's within this chapter simply by considering the various descriptions that Paul uses of Israel. So before we come to go down the various individual verses of the chapter, let's just consider some of the terms that are used. And there's a huge variety of terms. And I suppose one of the benefits of a variety of terms is that if you've at least perhaps made a wee mistake about one term, if it was the only one, you'd be mistaken all the way through. But there's so many terms, at least we shouldn't make mistakes about them all, and therefore perhaps, hopefully, therefore grasp the truth of the whole chapter. I've mentioned that Israel's present is in the chapter. When we look at how they're described, we discover that Israel's past is also in the chapter. So we do have Israel's past, present and future brought before us in this chapter. The past description is in verse 2. "God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." Now we've thought of that term, of course, the foreknowledge of God from chapter 8, being used in reference to believers in the Lord Jesus today. But here that term, which he foreknew, is being used of the nation of Israel, reminding us that God knew Israel as his people in his eternal counsels. So that's a reference to Israel's past, a long time past. But then as regards a description of their present, there's a variety. Look first of all in verse 5. He says, even so then at this time also there is a remnant. Now here he's using the word remnant, of course, not to describe the whole of the nation. It means obviously a part of the nation, and a small part of the nation at that. There he's using that term to describe believers in the Lord Jesus today who are ethnically Jewish, ethnically are descended from Jacob's sons. So there's a description of Israel today, a remnant. And then in verse 7, he expands and uses another term, following on indeed from verse 5. Verse 7 in the middle of the verse, he says, but the election hath obtained it. Now, these two terms refer to the same group. The remnant and the election refer to those in Israel, ethnic Israelites today, who are believers in the Lord Jesus. But then we get the complete description of Israel in verse 7. Because towards the end of the verse, he uses the term, the rest, the rest. Israel, you see, is in one sense in two parts in Paul's mind here. There's the election, those who are presently ethnic Israelis, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace. And then the rest, those who are ethnic Israelis, but haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it's in verse 7 that they're described, that is, the rest are described as being blinded. And of course he uses this again in verse 25, where he says blindness in part has happened to Israel. And he's there using the term Israel to refer to the rest, those who are not of the remnant, those who are not of the election. And they've been blinded. They were blinded in the sense that they didn't understand who the Lord Jesus was when he was amongst them. And still today, so many dear Jewish people do not recognize in Jesus of Nazareth the one who was their Messiah. That blindness, of course, is only a temporary blindness, as verse 25 makes clear. There's an end point to that blindness that has happened to them, and we'll refer to that later. Another term to describe Israel today is the word fall. We used that in our section heading, Israel's present fall. It's used down in verse 11. Paul asks the question, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. So Israel today is in a fallen state. Now, of course, we sometimes use that term to refer to mankind in general. Man's fall. And that when we use it in that sense, we're talking about their man's sinfulness. But now it's used in particular of the nation in its rejection of Christ. And in its being set aside by God. It's a fascinating term, fall. It's not fall in the sense of irremediable fall, a fall never to get up again. You know, sometimes in the world people have the expression about people who go through bad times that they're down but not out. Well, you know, this describes Israel's fall. They're down but they're not out. They're going to be restored again, as this chapter makes clear. So the sense in which fall is used is not falling into a bottomless pit. It's simply falling to a lower level. You know, if we use the analogy of a building, in a past time, Israel were specially dealt with by God. They were in the top flight of the building. They were in the executive floor. They had huge privileges that no other people had in the world, but they're no longer in the executive suite. They're in the basement at the moment, as it were. Their fall. They've gone down in the world, quite literally. It's a fall in relation to level. It's not a fall in relation to being put out. Another word is just next used, is used in the next verse, verse 12. The word diminishing. If the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them. Now obviously that's used in a parallel sense. And because it's another word, it gives again a help to understand Israel's present position. They're diminished. They're not extinguished. They are diminished. And so it is that Israel once had a great position in this world. Or they could have enjoyed it much better than they did in the past, of course. But they had a great position because they had all the blessings that we've thought of from earlier chapters of Romans that no other nation in the world had. But now that's not the case. They're diminished relative to what they once were. They're on a par with all the nations just now. as regards, of course, the preaching of the gospel. Diminished, but not extinguished. And then in verse 15, they're described as being cast away. He says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. Now, we must compare the use of the word cast in verse 15 to its use in verses 1 and 2. Because in verse 2, God clearly says, God hath not cast away his people. And yet, of course, in verse 15, he assumes they're casting away. Now, apparently, in the Greek, it is a different word that is used by the apostle. And clearly, it's used in a different sense. At the beginning of the chapter, the thought of cast, or being cast away, is the thought of permanent rejection. But in verse 15, the idea of being cast away is the thought of being temporarily set aside. You get great analogies from this from commentators depending upon their social context. One of the favourite ones of an older generation who was more used to travelling in railways than perhaps many are today was that of the train analogy. And the analogy of a main line and a sort of sideline, a siding. And of how when God came in New Testament times to deal with the Gentiles, Israel, who once had been in the main line, were put into the siding, while the gospel train steamed on ahead on the main line. Well, whatever analogy you care to use, the principle certainly is that Israel has been set aside in terms of the special relationship they have with God, while God deals with the world as a whole, particularly as the Gentiles are brought into blessing through the gospel. But it is but a temporary setting aside. They will be brought into the mainstream of God's dealings and blessings at the return of the Lord Jesus to them. Another analogous form of reference is in verse 17. He's now talking about branches and an olive tree. And he says, if some of the branches be broken off. So here's another way to describe Israel presently. They're broken off. But again, notice how careful. When you think of branches in a tree like this, your mind probably goes to John 15. But in John 15, there's branches that get burned, but there's no reference to burning here. The branches are broken off, but not burnt. Because just later down in the chapter, he's going to talk about them being grafted back into the tree. Then in verse 28, Israel is described as enemies. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. So that's a present position nationally, in common, of course, with the rest of the world. But they're enemies. They're against the gospel. They're against Christ. And then finally, in verse 31, even have these also now not believed. And that's the national position of Israel. There was a national unbelief in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus when he was here, and still that is the case. So there's a variety of terms used to describe Israel's present condition. And they're very carefully used to clearly give the sense that God has set aside Israel, but they're not set aside forever. They will be brought back. Now, we have that, of course, affirmed when we look at how he describes the restoration, or Israel's future. So let's just pick out some of the terms used to describe their future. Verse 12. It's in verse 12 he speaks about their present diminishing, but then he says how much more their fullness. And there's a lovely word, fullness. And so that clearly speaks of a bounty, a great benefit that's yet to come, their fullness. In verse 15, he uses the word receiving. What shall the receiving of them be? So that clearly indicates, fullness indicates a blessing that's theirs in the future. Receiving indicates the acceptance that is to be theirs in the future. And then down to verses 23-24, where God clearly speaks of them being grafted in. God is going to bring them back into the mainstream of divine blessing in a day to come, in a national sense. And then there's a clear statement of it in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. And there's the word we used just now of individuals, whether Jews or non-Jews, who repent towards God and exercise faith in Christ. Individuals are saved, but here's a nation being saved. All Israel shall be saved. And then finally in verse 28, they're described as beloved for the Father's sake. So, a lovely variety of terms used to describe both the present of Israel and the future of Israel. The present one of being set aside, the future being one of restoration. Well, let's think of the verses now. First of all, our first section, Israel's present fall, verses 1 to 10. Verse 1. As we said, as you come into this chapter, the issue must be Israel, because that's just how it's ending at the end of our recognition of a chapter division. And so it's not a surprise then that he raises the question of concerning the people of Israel. The issue is, what about Israel? Now, it's not only the issue, of course, because of the last verse of chapter 10. It is the big issue from a historical perspective. Anyone who's got any knowledge of the Old Testament knows that, largely speaking, it's all about Israel. So you can't just suddenly forget about the nation of Israel when you bring in the great truths of election and man's responsibility in relation to the gospel as it's preached presently, calling upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. But what about Israel? So this is now going to be the answer to that question. The issue, the question, is about Israel. Has God cast them away? Has God rejected them? Has he permanently rejected the nation of Israel as a nation? Well, we find there's a number of answers to that question in this section. There's two principal ways in which the question's answered. First of all, it is answered in relation to individual Israelites, and then it's also answered in relation to the nation. It's going to be restored. That's a great theme of the latter part of the chapter. In verse 1 itself, you've got Paul's immediate answer, God forbid. Far be the thought, certainly not. His strong negative. God hasn't permanently rejected his people. And then secondly, in verse 1, Paul begins a personal answer. Because he says, I'm an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, he is in relationship with God, a living relationship with God. He's in the good of God's salvation. So here's an Israelite as an example of how God hasn't permanently rejected Israelites as such. God is still willing to bring them into blessing. That's his personal answer in verse 1. And then when we go into verse 2, you've got a straightforward answer. There is no permanent rejection of Israel. He clearly says, God hath not cast away his people. So there's the answer to the question quite clearly. Has God cast away? Has God permanently rejected Israel? No, God hasn't done that. He himself is individually saved. He then gives in verses 2 to 4 what we might call an anecdotal answer to the question. Perhaps some Jews might have felt, well, there's just me, or there's just him, and they felt pretty isolated. So Paul, by the Spirit, of course, thinks of Elijah's predicament in a day long past, when Elijah evidently thought that he was the only one. And indeed, some people listening to Paul saying this might say, well, perhaps you are the only one, Paul. Perhaps you're some special case. But it's not that at all. The anecdote he gives is Elijah's experience when he thought he was all alone and everybody was a Baal worshipper. Look at what they've done, he says, as he intercedes. They've killed the prophets in verse 3. They've destroyed the altars. And I'm alone. And they're out to get me. And God, of course, is this wonderful answer of comfort for Elijah. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. That is, of course, the principle of a remnant. And of all the masses of Israel at that time, there was 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So Paul uses that analogy. In times past, when Israel as a nation was far from God, despite their covenant relationship, morally and spiritually, they were far from God. But there was yet a small group who were faithful to God. Sometimes, of course, we might ask the question, why didn't Elijah know about that small group? You know, where was the public witness of those? But in God's ways, he uses that to comfort Elijah and to convince us now that, he's not done with Israel. Israelites get saved. Not as a nation, not the whole nation in terms of everyone who's born an Israelite, but there are those of Israel who will get saved. The remnant principle. Just as a practical lesson from this, of course, perhaps oftentimes in Christian experience, some Christians feel lonely. Well, it's this type of scripture that should encourage us to recognise that God in his goodness will very rarely leave any Christian alone. I think David's mentioned once before that you'll always find in whatever circumstances you are, there are other Christians who will be of help to you and be able to share your mind about things. God isn't in the business of leaving his people isolated. And sometimes when we do feel alone, as if we are the only ones left, we do need to be reminded that, well, we're not exactly the only ones left. There's plenty others trying to do exactly what we are trying to do for God as well. Anyway, to continue with the argument of Paul in verse 5, he gives what I would call an explanatory answer. What's the real position? God hasn't permanently rejected his people. No, because there's those now who are saved indeed. And this is how he describes it in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant, a small group, according to the election of grace. Now, the election of grace is a lovely term. It reminds us of two wonderful principles of the Bible, the principle of election and the principle of grace. You can't really have the one without the other. We are saved through grace. And of course, from Romans chapter 9, we've learned the great principle of God's election, of God's sovereign choice. And so this is God's operating principle today, through the preaching of the gospel. He's offering his unmerited kindness is being manifested to men, and according to that which he has done in eternity, in his eternal counsels, there are those who are responding to the overtures of divine grace. Through the preaching of the gospel, by the operation of God's Spirit, they're coming to know salvation. So there's a remnant, there's a small group of Israelites. There's Christian Jews, there's those who've trusted Christ for salvation. They're Jews ethnically, but yet they're also becoming Christians. So that's what's happening. That's how God hasn't permanently rejected his people. Someone's born into this world an ethnic Jew. Does that mean they can't get saved? Far be the thought. They can get saved and be brought into blessing just like any other man or woman who's born into this world because of the principles of the election of grace. Paul takes time in verse 6 to give us the practical meaning of grace. What does the principle of grace mean? It is no more of works. Now, here's a fundamental principle of gospel truth, of course. That salvation is by grace. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace and works are, well, to use the posh terminology, they're mutually exclusive. They're not really all that posh. Those who have come through mathematics teaching in recent years in school should have learned that from set theory, around about second year, I think. You know, when teachers draw those circles on the board and they teach you about sets, and when they draw two circles that don't cross at all, they're quite separate from each other. That means the contents of those circles, the contents of the sets are mutually exclusive. They've got nothing in common, as opposed to circles which intersect and, of course, have things in common. Well, this is what Paul's saying about grace and works. They're just totally distinct. They're totally different. You've either grace or you've works. You can't have the two. And he says it so clearly. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You can't mix the two. As soon as you try to mix the two, you destroy the two. The authorized gives us the other way around as well. If it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. It's wonderful how clear these things are stated in Scripture. Grace is God giving us salvation freely, without any conditions, without any price to be paid, without any effort. It's freely given, the price, of course, being paid by the Lord Jesus through the shedding of his blood. Works is the idea of us deserving something, is the idea of us contributing to something. Now, the Bible knows nothing of a mixture between the two. Of course, what we have in the world, in traditional Roman Catholic theology in particular, is the merging of the two. And that is the great denial of gospel truth that you have in Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholics will speak quite happily of how they're saved by grace, but then they will also say that they need their works. And of course, their very admission that they need their works, it destroys the biblical concept of grace. Of course, they don't hold the biblical concept of grace. And so therefore, we've got to be clear about this, that salvation is by grace. And as soon as the works concept is introduced, whether it's through the idea of sacraments, through the idea of rituals, through the idea of paying money, through the idea of doing good works of whatever kind, the whole concept of grace is blown out the water, and grace is no more grace. So Paul takes time to make that clear statement. There are Jews today. And why does he take the time? Because, of course, Jews have to learn that principle, just as people in the world have to learn that principle today. Their salvation wouldn't be through their self-efforts under law. And that, of course, elsewhere in Paul's writing is the great burden of his writing. In Romans, of course, and also in Galatians. There was being a return to the works principle. That's why Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. Who hath, you know, deceived you? You were enjoying Christian liberty, and now you're going back to bondage. And so this was a real issue for the early church, as it were, because of the legal principle in the Judaizers. And it's vital for us today. Because although we might not have the Judaizer element as such, we do have the equivalent of it in the Christianized form of Judaism, which is around us in Christendom, particularly, of course, headed up in Roman Catholic false theology. In verse 6, then, the practical meaning of grace, before in verse 7, he gives us a description of the present situation. He says Israel. Now that's the Israelites thought of as a nation. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. They did seek for the glory that should have been theirs as a special nation under God's hand. But they didn't get it because they rejected the Messiah. But the election hath obtained it. Not the national preeminence, of course, but the enjoyment of the blessings of God. Israel as a nation should have enjoyed unparalleled blessings under God's hand and the glory that goes with it. They didn't get that because they rejected Christ, but the election hath obtained what the election was seeking for, which was present acceptance with God as an individual based on grace. So, the election, the remnant according to the election of grace, the election hath obtained divine blessing on the same principle as Gentiles, the principle of grace. And the rest were blinded. The rest. So everyone else in the nation, you see, apart from those subject to God's electing grace, are marked by blindness. Margin says hardened. It comes to the same thing, I suppose, at the end. It's the idea that they were unable to see, but they are none so blind as those who will not see the truth. So it comes to the subject of Israel's present blindness, their present hardness of heart. And in verse number 8, he gives us a judicial cause for their present condition. Notice the words from his quotation, which is from a mixture of Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29. God hath given them the spirit of slumber. It's God who's done it. Now this is, of course, emphasizing God's sovereign dealings with men. And that, of course, is what Paul really is thinking of, because that's the purpose of his outburst of praise at the end of the chapter. His ways past finding out. This is God's ways with his people, Israel, and with the nations, with the Gentiles. So, first of all, the judicial cause. That is to say, God has done this according to his purpose. It's what he's done according to his justice and his purpose. God has done it. But when you come to verses 9 and 10, you've got the practical means by which God brought it about. He quotes now from David in Psalm 69. Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. Now, of course, when he uses the term table, he's thinking of the idea of all the bounty, of all the provision that was Israel's, as he's cited before in this epistle. All the special blessings that they had. Well, you know, it was through them that they get into trouble. Because it was through the sense that they had of their special position that their pride grew. And it was because of their pride that they refused Christ. And that was really the secret, the cause of their hardness of heart. They refused him. They didn't need to be born again. They had their heritage to boast in. They had the religious ritual to boast in. You know, they had the feasts of the Jews. Because that's what the just had become, because of their nominalism. And so the very blessings that God gave them in Old Testament times, the loaded table of benefits, it was that that became a snare to them, a trap and a stumbling block. And so their eyes were darkened that they could not see. Could we just turn back to that reference to see, not an incidental point, but just to see from Psalm 69 the context of Paul's quotation. Psalm 69, the quotation that we've got in Romans 11 is at verse 22 in Psalm 69. Let their table become a snare before them. But just look where this quotation starts. Look at the previous verse, verse 21 of Psalm 69. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In the psalm, the psalmist has just been speaking about the sufferings of the Messiah. And it's immediately in the wake of his description, some of the most touching descriptions of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, as of course even reported in the New Testament, it's just immediately after that, in verse 22, that he speaks of Israel's ensnarement. He speaks of their blindness. Because you see, that was the culmination of it. For years before the Lord came, they'd rejected the prophets, they disbelieved them, they treated them cruelly, they killed them. But then the Lord himself came, and they put him on a cross. They never saw him again. That was the end of Christ for them at the moment. Because they put him upon a cross, they gave him vinegar to drink, and they never saw him again as a nation. Only believers saw the Lord Jesus after his time upon the cross, when he was raised from the dead. So you see, that was the great turning point. Yes, indeed, when the gospel was first preached in the Acts, there was a preaching to the nation. God was gracious. You know, the tree wasn't immediately cut down. There was a tilling of the ground for one more year, as it were, in the words of the parable. But you know, it was the death of the Lord on the cross that just marked their final rejection. And therefore, God acted judicially and blinded them. And it was all their heritage was the practical means by which they comforted themselves in their blindness. So, verses 1 to 10 then, the present position of Israel, a fallen position, fallen from a special position set aside. Verses 11 to 22 now, the benefits and risks to the Gentiles as a result of Israel's fall. Verse 11 shows to us the consequence of Israel's fall. It's not an end in itself. It's to have a benefit for the Gentiles. This comes out very clearly in verse 12, where Paul does take us right away to the future. But he, in a lovely way, describes the present benefit of the Gentiles as well. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now see what he's saying here? The present position of Israel, their fall, is the riches of the world. How that? Simply because the gospel has been preached throughout the world. And throughout the world, Gentiles are getting saved. And Paul is arguing, if that is now happening as a result of their fall, if throughout the world people are getting saved, what's it going to be like when Israel's in its fullness? And of course, it's when Israel's in its fullness that there'll be international blessing as it's never been known through the gospel age. Verse 13, the apostle speaks of his special ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. But it's that verse, as we noted right at the beginning, which is crucial to an understanding of the passage. He is speaking to the Christians at Rome in their ethnic capacity. They're Gentiles, they're non-Jews. Verse 14, we have Paul's evangelistic desire in relation to his own people after the flesh. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now we know from this epistle that it's God who saves. But you know, Paul still talks about him saving. He does it again, of course, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. You know, what people glibly quote, all things to all men, that I might save some. So what's Paul doing? He's saying this. The truth of election doesn't in any sense nullify what's open to Christians in terms of endeavour to see folk saved. And he's got a particular exercise for his own people. He's wanting to do all he can to make Jews jealous so that they get saved. He's wanting to point up the blessings that Gentiles are enjoying so that Jews say, hey, wait a minute, we should be enjoying these. Because we had relations with God, nationally speaking, that the Gentiles never had. He wants to make Jews realise how good it is to be saved like the Gentiles are, that they will also turn to Christ for salvation. The principle of that, of course, we can apply in a more general sense in our own experience. We have to do all we can to see folks saved. You see, that's the great point about election. Election means that God does the saving in accordance with his eternal purpose, but it doesn't mean that you stop preaching the gospel. It doesn't mean that whosoever doesn't mean whosoever. It doesn't mean that you don't expend all your energy that God would give in order to see folks saved. People who think that election means you just sit shut up in a hall waiting for folk to somehow drop in don't understand election as it's presented in the Word of God. There's election and there's the whosoever gospel, and there's every encouragement to people to go out and win souls for Christ. Now if Paul felt this way about his own people after the flesh, we've certainly got the right to feel this way about our own folk, our own folk after the flesh. We've to show them that which will make them want to become Christians. I think that's the thrust of Paul's argument here. We should be so living that people will look at us and say, hey, I'd like to be what they are. And of course, one of the ways we can do that is by showing in our life the joy and the gladness that Christ alone can give, and by showing in our ways the kindness and the compassion, the love and the warmth of the heart of God. In verse 15, he gives us a comparison of the present of the future again. It's like verse 12, but repeated in different ways. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, God's setting aside of Israel has resulted in the world hearing the gospel. The world, the gospel's gone out into all the world. And so he says, if that's been the result of their setting aside, that the gospels can go out everywhere, what will it be when they're received? He says it'll just be like life from the dead. It'll be that a difference. He's speaking of, now Israel, of course, will know life from the dead. As a nation, they will be brought to life again in the Ezekiel 37 sense. But you know, that be the blessing, the quantity of the blessing in the world. There will be so much blessing when the Lord returns, when Israel's restored, as it's never been known through the gospel age. In verse 15, he gives us a reason for the validity of the thought of the restoration of Israel. Because some people might say, well, look, if there is this setting aside, you know, how is it that God is going to restore them in the future? Surely the setting aside means that they have failed, and, you know, how is it that he can start using them again in some way? Well, he argues from certain analogies in verse 16. He says, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Now, that's an argument particularly for Jews to understand. It's a reference from Numbers 15 and verses 19 and 20, when the Israelite had to bring before God an offer, a first fruit offering. It says in Numbers 15, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for an heave offering. Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord. So the idea is that there's this whole, you know, collection, this whole supply of dough, but they took a sample of it and offered it. And Paul is saying, well, if that sample, if that first fruit is holy, well, the whole lot of it's holy. It's the truth of statistical sampling. You know, what is true of the sample is true of the population from which it was taken. So he's arguing thus in relation to the nation of Israel. The first fruit, who's he got in mind? Well, obviously Abraham. He was the very first of the race. It's obviously Abraham. Perhaps he's thinking more of Abraham. In verse 28, he refers to the fathers, for the father's sake. So certainly Abraham, perhaps also Isaac and Jacob, and a few others of the early worthies as well. But he's arguing from this principle. Those at the beginning were holy. Well, the whole lot's positionally, judicially holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. So he's arguing now, again, I think back to Abraham as such, but a different idea. The idea of the dough, you know, a sample from the whole lump, is the idea of the nation of Israel and the purpose of God in their completeness. The idea of the root and the branches is the nation of Israel in their development down through history. And the root, well, that's back to Abraham, and that was holy, so what comes from Abraham is holy as well. So there's the validity of the restoration. In verse 17, he gives this, I'm not too sure about the word to use here. I put down first the agricultural analogy, and then I said, well, I'm not too sure if an olive tree is agriculture. Maybe it's horticulture, but I checked it up tonight in the Oxford Encyclopedic English Dictionary. It says horticulture is the cultivation of a garden. So you might not have your olive tree in a garden, so it might be agricultural after all. Anyway, whichever one you think is right, you can pick one of them. It's to do with an olive tree. And what he does in verse 17 is show how God's administrative principles have changed. The olive tree is not exactly Israel. It's very closely identified with Israel because of their history, but it's not exactly Israel. The olive tree stands for the provision by the Spirit of God of special blessings for a selected people. Now, in Old Testament times, the selected people was Israel alone. But now the selected people involves both Jews and Gentiles comprising the church. In a future day, Israel will be brought back in stream again as God's special selected people. So we've got this analogy that there was God providing special blessings for a selected people. That's Israel. But they are broken off. And then others are brought in. The Gentiles are grafted in. And they partake of special blessings. It's the stream of divine blessing down the ages. And Gentiles are brought in. So that's the change, you see, in verse 17, the dispensational change. In verse 18, you've got Paul's warning to the Gentiles against boasting. Don't you Gentiles boast against the branches? No right to do that, because if you boast, you don't bear the root, but the root thee. In other words, he's reminding the Gentiles of how what we owe to the Jews because of the past experience that they indeed had with God. In verses 19 and 20, you've got the reason for the change. The Gentiles might say in verse 19, oh well, the branches were broken off, Israel's been set aside because, you know, we've got to be brought in. The Gentiles, we are brought in to supplant them, as it were. But, you know, it's not because God saw something better in Gentiles that the branches were broken off. Rather, it's because of the Israelites' unbelief. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And in verse 20, it then says, thou, that's Gentiles, you stand in the principle of faith. So you just watch it, and be not high-minded, but fear. And then you've the warning stated so clearly in verse 21. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Now we've seen already from Romans chapter 8, amongst other scriptures, the truth of the eternal security of the believer. This is not contradicting the eternal security of the believer, because in verse 21, Paul is not addressing the believer. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Who's thee? He's talking about Gentiles. He's speaking to people as ethnic Gentiles. It's a warning to Gentiles. Israel, they were taken away from the stream of divine blessing because of their unbelief. Gentiles are not been brought into a position where they can be blessed. But that can be terminated. And of course it will be. And then in verse 22, a solemn summary. A solemn summary. Behold the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. All Israel's special blessings for the moment are suspended. A Jewish person has no advantage over a Gentile today in terms of their relationship with God. That's the severity of their fall. But yet think also of the goodness. Us Gentiles, we who had no claim upon God whatsoever, we who were nowhere, our position was hopeless. And sometimes people ask the question, about how do people get saved if they don't hear the gospel? Well, it's a hopeless position. Ephesians makes that perfectly clear. We were without God and without hope in the world. We hadn't heard the gospel. We had no covenant relationship with God. Our position was absolutely hopeless. And this magnifies the goodness of God in that he's come to Gentiles and brought us into blessing. Now, third and final, penultimate section, verses 23 to 32, Israel's future restoration. Well, verse 23, the opening assertion, they can be grafted in again. It's a possibility. It's a possibility. It's a conditional possibility if they abide not still in unbelief, but it's a possibility. In verse 24, the restoration, if you allow me to use the word, is a probability. Because he argues on the basis of you wild olive folk can be grafted in, how much more the real olive folk who had been taken out, how much more they can be grafted in again. So it's likely, isn't it? It's probable that it can happen for them. But then in verses 25, 26 and 27, you have the certainty of Israel's restoration. You have its timing in verse 25. When is it going to happen? When is Israel going to be taken up again by God and treated in a special way? Well, it's when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles is not the same thing as the times of the Gentiles, referred to by the Lord Jesus in Luke 24:21, which refers to Gentile dominion in the world. The fullness of the Gentiles simply means there's going to come a point in time when the last member of the church gets saved. That's the fullness of the Gentile. And so blindness in part is only until then, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. You have the person who makes the restoration possible in verse 26. Who makes it possible? The deliverer out of Zion. It's the Lord Jesus, of course. Just as we as individuals are saved only because of the work of Christ, so Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, will be saved because of the person of the Lord Jesus. It's his personal return which will make the difference. Ungodliness will be turned away from Jacob. Look at the change as described in verse 27. This is the covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That's the new covenant, of course. When God will realize with the Jewish people the new covenant promised in the Old Testament, referred to in the New Testament, made with Israel, realized in a future day. So, the certainty of the restoration, verses 25, 26, 27. What's the reason for the restoration? Well, in verse 28, we're given one aspect of the reason. It's because of the heart of God. They're beloved for the Father's sakes. In an Old Testament scripture, God says to Israel, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And he's never stopped loving Israel. And so because of his heart, he will restore them. But then in verse 29, you've got the purpose reason. And it's one of the most important verses in relation to this whole subject. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Those who deny a literal future for the nation of Israel quite simply deny the truth of verse 29 of Romans chapter 11. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now this is a wonderful verse, not only in relation to Israel, but in relation to ourselves. This is the principle of eternal security. God, using the language of Romans 8, we've been called. And the calling of God is without repentance. That is to say, he can't change his mind about it. He can't change his mind about anybody who's got saved. He's got us forever. And he can't change his mind about Israel. They had to be set aside because of their failure, because of their unbelief. But he's not changed his mind about the nation. He's going to restore them. And through their restoration, the whole of this world is going to be brought into wonderful times of blessing and joy. In verses 30 and 31, you've got another of Paul's summaries. Notice how he does this from time to time. He summarizes things. As in times past, ye have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy. So, in past times, that's not a shop down Maryhill Road, but that's before the gospel age, in past times, Gentiles didn't believe God. They didn't obey God. There's no special revelation of God to obey anyway. But they didn't obey God, but yet they obtained mercy. God turned to the Gentiles through the gospel. Well, even so, the Jewish people, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. God will turn again to Israel. Okay, he's saying, look, you didn't believe in a past time, but God turned to you. How much more will God not turn again to Israel, that they also may obtain mercy? And then in verse 32, you've got the common lot of man and the sovereign mercy of God. God hath concluded them all in unbelief. You see, the point is that there is no difference. There is a difference in terms of God's administrative dealings. Now, that's perfectly clear from the Bible. God had dealings with Israel that he didn't have with non-Israelites. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to a relationship with God, there's no difference. The Israelites were marked by unbelief despite all their privileges. The Gentiles will be proven to be marked by unbelief despite the fact that there was a time when they had no privileges, and yet presently they've got the opportunity to believe the preaching of the gospel. So unbelief, you see, is the common characteristic of man after the flesh. But the characteristic of God towards men is mercy. And he will have mercy upon all, Jews and Gentiles, in accordance with his purpose. Well, that brings us to the final section, the last four verses. Paul's outburst of praise. In verse 33, the praise and the wonder. Now, immediately, I think it is because of God's dispensational dealings. That's what Paul's been writing of. And he's just thinking about the wonder of how God has arranged human history. He's just thinking of how God's mercy has been so wonderfully demonstrated, of how he's given a proof of all that man is in his depravity, and of how God in his wisdom has arranged things ultimately to his glory. It is, of course, an outburst of praise that would come about when you think about anything to do with God's ways. And so it's a fitting scripture for us to use perhaps in different occasions. You've got Paul's immediate cause for it, however, in verses 34 and 35. Why is God worthy of praise and adoration? Number one, because we just can't comprehend the mind of the Lord. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? We can't comprehend his mind apart from revelation. Who hath been his counsellor? We can't give God advice. We are well advised in life to get advice from others, but you can't advise God. He's got no need for a counsellor. Nobody could be his counsellor. Verse 35. You can't enrich God. You can't make him your debtor, because everything we have has come from him, and we can't ever give him a net benefit whatsoever. So, in verse 36, you've got his conclusion. And here's some wonderful words, of course. This is a lovely summary of the whole of the purpose of God in relation to this world, in relation to this universe, in relation to time, space, whatever you want to think of. The all things I judge as God's purpose. And he says, of him and through him and to him are all things. Of him, God is the source, the origin of everything. Everything originates in the mind of God, everything to do with his purpose. Through him, the way of securing his purpose, the means, the methods, it all comes from God. To him, the objective and the aims, it's all to do with God as well. So God, to try to summarise the first part of verse 36, God is all and in all. And then finally, of course, the purpose of everything, to whom be glory forever and ever. So it's a tremendous section, isn't it? It's a wonderful section because it explains so clearly our present position in this world as Gentiles, what a great privilege we have. And you know, there is a gospel application of this, the warning verses to Gentiles. We can go out and we can warn unbelieving men and women. You've got a special privilege today, you're hearing the gospel. There's going to come a time when you're not going to hear the gospel. Because when the Lord Jesus comes again, there's going to be that strong delusion that God sends upon them, and they will believe the lie. And man's day of opportunity, men who've heard the gospel, their day of opportunity will be past. So it explains our present position. It also, of course, very powerfully shows that God isn't done with Israel. There's a glorious future for Israel. And it's only when that future for Israel is realised that the knowledge of the Lord will be known in this world as the waters cover the sea. Only then will there be international blessing when Israel's restored. And when, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over them and reigns over this entire world.